This is a Crestview Bible podcast. For more information, visit crestviewhutch.org.
It's been said that familiarity breeds contempt. Familiarity breeds contempt. So, with that hanging over our head today, we come to the familiar telling of the birth of Jesus in Matthew chapter 1. I think I just had a thing pop up in Facebook a couple days ago that I preached on this 2 years ago, this same passage. I know based on my records, I've also preached on it in 2006 and the early 2010s. So familiarity breeds contempt. We'll see. Familiarity isn't all bad though, right? Most of us have a certain place we like to sit at our kitchen table, right? You have a place where everyone sits? You have a place where you like to sit every time? Maybe we have a place we prefer to sit in the living room, or a side of the bed that we like to sleep on. Maybe a place in the bed we like to sit. So all of that is familiarity, right? And there's nothing like wrong with that. There's nothing like wrong to do those things. But it really gets at this issue of we resist change. And what's driving our resistance to change is often familiarity, which we hold on as a good thing. And at no other time of the year is this more true than during the holiday season, right? Why does your family do this or that thing? Well, haven't they always done it that way? I mean, familiarity, right? This is what we've always done. That's what's driving some of this. So we don't have to throw familiarity under the bus as a negative thing. I've been told by elementary math teachers that familiarity with multiplication tables just makes math a lot easier, right? So just knowing certain things can make life a lot better. So familiarity with this narrative, with this story that we're going to read today, shouldn't cause us to yawn and go, oh, well, I already got that. I guess I can check out this morning. It should be a fresh way for us to consider all that God's done for his people. In fact, our familiarity with it should cause us to be able to go deeper quicker, right? Just like if I was going to multiply 22 times 44, my knowledge of multiplication, I could maybe do that in my head, depending on what kind of how awake you are this morning. You can maybe do that in your head. So it's a fresh way for us to consider what God's done for his people. And we're picking up in verse 18. So if you weren't here last week, we took some time to dig into all the names that were mentioned in the first 17 verses, this opening verses, which helped us see the backstory of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. We dug into those verses and we saw that Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the heir to David's promises. And it's through Jesus that all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed. That's what we saw last time. And today, it's almost as if the other shoe is dropping. So because of all that being true last week, that this is the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham, the natural question is, well, how? How does all that take place? That sounds like a great idea. Sounds like a wonderful thing that we would all dig into, but how? Like the other shoe needs to drop, right? And that's the question that's answered in today's passage. Like pretty much every other week when we gather here, though, there's a fight going on in our hearts. Will we be changed by God's word? Or will we make some sort of excuse as to why we don't have to be affected by what we read here? That's always the case. In many weeks, you might be able to legitimately blame me. You know, the guy serving the goods didn't deliver, for sure. Other weeks, you can blame your busy weekend. You can blame some other distraction. But make no mistake, there's a fight going on in your heart for your affections. Will you, by the Spirit, give your heart to what God has said? Will you take stock of your life and apply what his word is teaching? Or will you resist his work and make some sort of excuse as to why this doesn't have to affect you? That's the issue that's going on every week, and it's certainly true when we come to a familiar passage. And so my hope is that as we see a familiar story, that we wouldn't opt out and say, oh, got it, yes, of course, but that we would be shaped by God's Spirit to live differently in light of what we see here. That's really the end game. Now, on one level, this passage is going to deliver the best of all possible news for you and me. It's going to like radically affect our lives, that we are no longer estranged from God with relational issues that we've created by our sin. You know, so that's really good news, that all the mess that we've made of our lives just doesn't have to like keep us from having a relationship with God. But through Jesus, we can be saved. That's one, this passage delivers that news. And my great hope for you is that if you haven't, you'd believe these truths. That's what Christmas is really about. It's about Jesus coming to save you from your sin. And on another level, we see modeled a way of responding to God's word that's always characterized those who really hear him. Obeying. That we do what he says. We're going to see that in this passage too, and that's helpful. There's a lot for us in this passage. Consulted a lot of different things in prepping this, and one thing that I read that was new was the commentary on the Gospel Transformation Study Bible. So what this study Bible does is try to take every passage and show how it gets at the good news of what the Bible's about. So here's what they write about this. The angel's message to Joseph is good news. Jesus brings the salvation of the Lord. He will save people not merely in the physical sense, but in the most fundamental sense, because he will bring salvation from sins. Everyone has sinned against God, failing to give him the things he deserves, and creating chaos within human society. But in Jesus, God has displayed with great clarity the merciful and forgiving character that he also exhibited in the Old Testament. When Jesus came, he could be described as the fulfillment of Isaiah 7:14, because he was God. And so when he was among his people, God was with his people. God dwelling with his people was the climactic and greatest blessing in the Old Testament, but a blessing hindered by the rebellion against him. But in Jesus, God has provided for salvation from sin and has healed the broken relationship between himself and his people, making it possible for God in Jesus to be with his followers always to the end of the age. And this is incredible good news. So let's dig into this passage. Let's consider this amazingly familiar story. And we'll see three progressions in Matthew's account of Jesus' birth. Three progressions. So we're going to start somewhere, we're going to build on that, and then we're going to end somewhere. There's kind of three progressions as he explains to us the account of Jesus' birth. And so let's read this together. Matthew 1, verses 18 through 25. And here's what we read beginning in verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. This is God's word. Thanks be to God. So three progressions in Matthew's account of this story. And the first progression that we begin with is the truth that God gave a child to an unmarried virgin. God gave a child to an unmarried virgin. And it wasn't just any child, but kind of build the narrative, this is kind of how I'm crafting the outline. God gave a child to an unmarried virgin. In verses 18 to 19, we see this. Verse 18 gives us the shakedown of what this passage is about. So there's a title there, right, in verse 18. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. That's kind of the title. And actually, the word birth isn't in there. It's more like the genesis of Jesus Christ took place in this way, or the beginning of Jesus Christ was like this. It's showing how this genealogy of Jesus fit with his human existence. That's really what he's putting together here for us. And in verse 18, we're told that his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph. This arrangement was a little different than how we do engagements in our culture. So Joseph would have put up a bridal price to take Mary as his wife. And for a year, she would maintain her purity. He would maintain his. And they would be devoted to one another for that year time. And they would come together in a formal sense after that. And kind of their first night together, they'd be married. The only way to get out of this betrothal was through a divorce. So the engagement was binding. So like in our culture, yeah, engagements are kind of like super serious. I mean, it's deeper than Facebook serious, but you know, it's like serious. But you can still get out of an engagement without like having to get a divorce. But that wasn't the case for Mary and Joseph. They were betrothed to one another, and the only way to get out was through divorce. And the law that talked about that is Deuteronomy 22, verses 23 and 24. So if there's a betrothed virgin and a man meets her in the city and lies with her, then you shall bring them both to the gate of that city, and you shall stone them to death with stones, the young woman because she did not cry for help though she was in the city, and the man because he violated his neighbor's wife. So you shall purge the evil from your midst. So this is a serious thing. And before they came together, or before their marriage was finalized, Mary was found to be with child. So we read that, and it sounds like real glamorous. She was found to be with child. And the idea is that her pregnancy was starting to show. In other words, the game of hide and seek is now over. The pregnancy has been found out. She can't hide it anymore. It's obvious to everyone. And then Matthew, just like without missing a beat, tells us that all of this that I've just described was God's doing, right? That she was with child from the Holy Spirit. Nothing's impossible with God. And so we're just like, what do we make of this? This is unbelievable. It tells us that this all happened before they came together. So before they came together in verse 18, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. So they had honored the marriage covenant, not only in terms of the letter, but in terms of the spirit, right? In terms of the letter of the law, but also in the spirit of the law. And the spirit had been active throughout all the pages of the Old Testament, right? So remember Genesis 1:2, the spirit is there. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was without form and void, and the spirit was hovering over the face of the water, right? So there's the Holy Spirit in verse 2 of Genesis 1. And the Holy Spirit's at work all through the Old Testament. Isaiah 61:1, Isaiah the prophet would say, the Spirit of the Lord has anointed me to preach good news. That's what he's bringing. And Jesus is going to say, yeah, it's really fulfilled in me. So the Spirit was at work through all this. And now the Spirit is active to bring God to earth in Mary's womb. And this is staggering. God had given a child to an unmarried virgin. And in verse 19, we're told how this rocked Joseph the just. So Joseph the righteous one, it rocked his world in verse 19. He's described pretty vividly here in verse 19. Her husband Joseph being a just man. So he's described as Mary's husband. They're locked into this relationship. He's also called a just or a righteous man. So just like, it's almost kind of just like the Spirit had done something to affect Mary's life, the Spirit had also done something to affect Joseph's life in the fact that he's called a just man. He's called a righteous man. The Spirit had been working in his life as well, done something in his life. And we see that the fruit of the Spirit's work in his life in verse 19, that he's a just man and he didn't want to put her to shame. He didn't want her to have to face all the shame that went with this. He would absorb that shame on himself. And he resolved to divorce Mary quietly. So remember the passage I just read? The law screamed for her to be condemned. The law screamed and said, actually, she deserves to die. This is huge. And Joseph is saying, I'm going to do the right and I'm going to do the just thing. I'm going to care for her and I'm going to put this away quietly so that she doesn't have to be shamed. I'll absorb that. I'll divorce her quietly. He's considering her shame greater than his. So he could cause the fuss and have her stoned. Somebody's been unchaste to me. But he's saying, no, I'll absorb all this because I love this woman. That's what makes him just. So God's at work here. God's at work. And because God's at work, does that mean life is easy? No. This life isn't easy for Mary. She's carrying this child. So not only does she have a pregnancy, but she also has all the shame of a society that's alleging that she's done something wrong. So she's living with that in the midst of a pregnancy. And if she's starting to show, let's just say she's at 6 months. She's starting to show, and everybody's saying, right, an angel visited you. Sure. Of course. That's how all this always happens, right? Of course. Sure. The Holy Spirit. Uh-huh. Yeah. So she's dealing with all that. And it's not easy for Joseph. He has to deal with the shame of this incident. He has to deal with people saying, she needs to be stoned. That's what the law demands. I thought you were a just man. I thought you did what the Bible said. You're going to put this away quietly? What kind of man are you? You ought to just stand up and put your foot down and make her feel the sting of what the law demands. And on top of that, if he goes through, he's going to have over the rest of his life, this is the divorce hanging over his head. So, God's at work. God's at work. This doesn't mean life is easy. A lot of times we equate those two, right? That, well, this is really difficult, so let's see if God opens another door. Well, why do you think if it's difficult that God's not in the middle of that? Where did that come from? The characters of the Bible, God was in the midst of this, and it was still difficult for them. But God was with them. Isn't he enough? And I'm not saying it's always wrong. There might be another option that God has. But we just jump to that natural conclusion, right? Well, this is difficult, therefore God must not be in this. No, it might be difficult precisely because God is in the middle of it. Right? And God needs to shape you. God needs to mold you. I don't think Joseph is called just if he's acting just like the world does. I think one of the reasons Joseph is called just or righteous here is because he's doing the difficult thing. He's stepping into this space, and God's at work. So this is how Matthew's account of the birth of Jesus begins. And like, we all know the rest of the story. Like, we read that this is from the Holy Spirit, and we're just like, yeah, of course. So if you just imagine the tensions. Try to stop at verse 19 for a second and just imagine the tension and the craziness. This would have even been for readers of Matthew's gospel. That this is who Jesus is. This is the birth of Jesus. So God's at work. That's how Matthew begins. Secondly, we progress. And in verses 20 through 23, we see that God acted very purposefully. God acted very purposefully. So God's at work giving this unmarried woman, this virgin, a child. But God now kind of pulls the curtain back a little bit, and we get an understanding as to what's going on. God acts very purposely. In verses 20 to 23, we kind of see what the power is behind all that God's doing here. We might be tempted almost, if we stopped at verse 19, to impugn God with some sort of wrongdoing. Like, how could God be so reckless? Does he not know what he's doing? And sometimes with God, I think there's a lot of why questions that are left looming, right? Sometimes with God, there's why questions that we're never going to get the answers to. But on this question, we're given the answers, right? We're given the clarity. This isn't one of those times. Joseph, in verse 20, we're told, Joseph considered these things. A lot of us live life here, right? We're considering things. We're wondering, what is God up to? So you can imagine the sleepless nights and the consuming days going through life, and there's one thing on Joseph's mind. what should I do? God, what do you want me to do? Show me what the right thing to do is. And it's kept him up all night, and it's consuming him all day. And in just that moment, in verse 20, as he considered these things, behold, look, God sends one of his messengers to Joseph in a dream. God sends the angel of the Lord. An angel of the Lord appears to Joseph in a dream. Which this is just a great side segue. I heard Ron Rhodes had the dream of dreams last night. So you can talk to Ron about that after the service. That's not necessarily an angel of the Lord. It's just a very curious thing. It involves like our church being on a float trip, and I'm not going to get into all that right now. So, but God sends one of his messengers to Joseph in a dream. And it's an angel of the Lord. So I need to quickly dispel any notion you have of an angel that isn't biblical, right? So angels were warriors. They're not like bare-bottomed babies with wings attached to their back. They were warriors. There's a reason that every time an angel shows up in the Bible, the typical response to one of them is for having a need for them to announce, don't fear. And it's because they were warriors. And in this case, the angel comes to Joseph, and again, there's the language, don't fear. But look at the opening words. God, through his messenger, reminds Joseph who he is. Joseph, son of David. In other words, boy, don't forget where you came from. Don't forget who your daddy is. You are a son of David. You come from royal, you have royal blood pumping through your veins. I've promised something to your forefather David, and as an heir of his, I have plans for you in the midst of this. And specifically, Joseph shouldn't fear to take Mary as his wife because the child that she's conceived isn't of human origin. This child is not of this world. This child is conceived from the Holy Spirit. The child which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. God's basically saying, chill, I'm at work here. I have this under control. Mary's going to bear a son. God's reminding him what we all need to know in the midst of chaos, right? I am in control. I have this. Joseph doesn't need to fear. He just needs to do the righteous and the just thing, which is to take Mary as his wife. And as it relates to the son, we're told about that son. His name is to be Jesus. Verse 21. Jesus. Jesus is the Greek rendering of the Hebrew word Joshua, and they both mean Yahweh saves. They both mean the covenant-keeping God of Israel will save his people. That's what the name Jesus means. And it's fitting that Jesus is named Yahweh saves because he will save his people from their sins. This is what Jesus does. He came as a savior. That's what his name means. When you say the name Jesus, you're saying savior. When you say Christ, you're meaning Messiah, chosen one, promised one. These are all significant. Naming is a huge thing in the Bible because, like everything about identity, that's why Joseph, son of David, is so significant when the angel says that to him. Now, on Matthew 1:21, I love what the Baptist pastor Charles Spurgeon said on this. So this is kind of a long quote, but and Spurgeon, you know, he was a Victorian kind of English kind of guy. So what he does with the English language is a little different than what you or I might do. But this is really great, a great quote on Jesus saving his people from their sins. Here's what he says. Many persons, if they are asked what they understand by salvation, will reply, being saved from hell and taken to heaven. This is one result of salvation, but it's not one tithe of what is contained in that boon. It is true that our Lord Jesus Christ does redeem all his people from the wrath to come. He saves them from the fearful condemnation which their sins had brought upon them. But his triumph is far more complete than this. He saves his people from their sins. Oh, sweet deliverance from our worst foes. Where Christ works a saving work, he casts Satan from his throne and will not let him be master any longer. No man is a true Christian if sin reigns in his mortal body. Sin will be in us. It will never be utterly expelled till the Spirit enters glory. but it will never have dominion. There will be a striving for dominion, a lusting against the new law and the new spirit which God has implanted, but sin will never get the upper hand so as to be absolute monarch of our nature. Christ will be master of their heart, and sin must be mortified. The lion of the tribe of Judah shall prevail, and the dragon shall be cast out. Professor, is sin subdued in you? If your life is unholy, your heart is unchanged. But if your heart is unchanged, you are an unsaved person. If the Savior has not sanctified you, renewed you, given you a hatred of sin and a love of holiness, he has done nothing in you of a saving character. The grace which does not make a man better than others is a worthless counterfeit. Christ saves his people not in their sins, but from them. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Let everyone that names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. If we're not saved from sin, how shall we hope to be counted among his people? Lord, save me now from all evil and enable me to honor my Savior. So no one could turn a phrase like Spurgeon and his extolling of Jesus' compelling work here. It's so compelling the way he words that. Jesus will save his people from their sins. Sin is a defeated foe for us if Jesus is our Savior. And Matthew continues under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, reminding us that all of this took place, right? So all of this, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, all of this took place to fulfill what the Lord, the covenant-keeping God of Israel, had said through the prophet Isaiah. In Isaiah 7, we had learned that there would be a sign, and the sign is this: the virgin would conceive and bear a son, and the name would be called Emmanuel. And then Matthew adds, which means God with us. And here we're getting at the very specifics as to what God's up to. That God is going to save his people from their sins, not just as some ethereal God, but he's going to come and be with his people. He's going to be Emmanuel. So as Matthew Henry says, by the light of nature, we see God as a God above us. By the light of the law, we see him as a God against us. But by the light of the gospel, we see him as Emmanuel, which is God with us. He's with us. Or John MacArthur has said that if we could condense all the truths of Christmas into only three words, it would be this: God with us. So God isn't acting willy-nilly. He's not just doing something weird. He's not just lost his mind. He's not like a step off of his game. He's stepping into time and space, and he's acting very purposefully. The son born to Mary will be Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us. So the final part of this is what's going to happen. With all the chaos of the first part, where God gives a child to an unmarried virgin, to God helping us understand his purpose, now what? Well, the third and final part of this is that Joseph obeyed God's command. Joseph obeyed God's command in verses 24 and 25. So, verse 24, Joseph woke from sleep. He awoke from the dream. He's no longer asleep. And what's the first thing he does? Does he, like, think about it a long time? Like, oh, that was pretty compelling. I really wonder if I should do this. No, he's no longer asleep. When he woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord said. He did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. I love this instinct, and I think this is what should characterize us as righteous people, as the people of God. This is our instinct, right? One writer has said, to be righteous is to be obedient to God's revelation, no matter how scandalous it might be to others. We're just immediately obedient. Joseph joins a long line of people in the Old Testament, especially when you read this, but even in the New Testament, that they woke up early and they did as the Lord said. So that was the case for Abraham when he's going to sacrifice Isaac. That was the case for David in one of those passages in 1 Samuel we're looking at. He got up early and did as the Lord said. And now Joseph joins that line of righteous people who woke up from his dream, probably early in the morning, and did what God said, right? And obedience meant, in his case, taking his wife. He stepped into that scandalous reality of her being pregnant, and he took her as his wife. And he preserved fidelity to her and to the marriage covenant by continuing down the path of sexual purity until the child was born. There was to be no doubt that this was a child conceived by the Holy Spirit. And by the way, verse 25 does mean that Mary was not a perpetual virgin, because but knew her not until she had given birth to a son would mean that once she had Jesus, then her and Joseph decided to start having a family. So Joseph obeyed. He took Mary as his wife. He also obeyed in naming their son Jesus, right? This was Joseph's responsibility. That was the angel's idea, not Joseph's. It wasn't like Joseph finally reached, okay, well, I think I got a decision. We're going to name. So just like God had given Adam a command and Adam blew it, God had given Joseph a command. He's to be named Jesus because he's going to save people from sins. And Joseph followed through on that. He did. He obeyed what God had said. So probably on the eighth day, that's recorded for us in Luke 2, 21 and following, on the eighth day when he was circumcised, Jesus is given his name and he becomes Joseph's son. He becomes the son of David. So how could Jesus, who had no physical human father, be the son of David? Easy. He's adopted and he's named by Joseph, the son of David. And it's almost as if you look back and go, wait, God knew what he was up to the whole time. This is unbelievable. So that was God's plan. And righteous Joseph steps in with obedience. I mean, there's so much you could say about obedience, but is just that your instinct as a believer? I mean, I understand, like, trying to think through practicalities and what obeying looks like, but I think we spend far too much time thinking about, like, we know what the right thing to do is, and we're just, like, hem-hawing around because we don't want to do it. And you're not being righteous when you act that way. You're not looking like anyone in Scripture that's a follower of Jesus. You're just looking like a worldling trying to hold on to some sense of nominalism. You want the title, but not the action. So just think about that. Is obedience really where you live? Is it really what you do? I'm not saying it's easy. I'm not saying even you're always just going to be like, yay, I get to obey. This is really going to stink. But, oh, I mean, I think there is that. I think that is true. I think the Spirit confirms that in your heart when you step into those difficult situations. But obeying, just the instinct there. Joseph obeyed God's command. Really cool. So three progressions in Matthew's account of Jesus' birth. God gave a child to an unmarried virgin. God acted very purposefully. So God didn't leave any wonder about what he was up to. He made it real crystal clear. This is my work. He's to be named Jesus. And it's about Emmanuel. It's about me being with you. And then Joseph obeyed. He just stepped into that. So on one level, how do you respond to this amazing news? So I think just using language of the hymn, I want every heart in this room to just prepare hymn room today. Receive Jesus as your King. He came to save his people from their sins. So it's just another great reminder to put all your confidence in him. So really, I mean, just search your heart. Am I really trusting in Jesus to save me from my sins? Or do I trust, like, that I have had a pretty good week last week? Therefore, I'm getting in. It's pretty impressive. You don't need Jesus who saves you from your sins if that's the way you're going to live. If it's just about how good of a week you had and you're going to get in whether or not you did good or bad, you don't need Jesus to come and save you from your sins. But if this is really good news, then like many in this room, you probably woke up and thought, man, what a train wreck of a week. Oh, good thing I'm a believer, some people would have died, you know, or whatever. I mean, just, and man, I didn't hold my tongue there. I said something I shouldn't have there. I did this thing there. Oh, God save me. I can't do this. I can't fix myself, let alone someone else. Would you save me? And that's who Jesus came for, so that could be taken away. Not that you would be sinless in the way you walk, but sin having power over you to say, this is the way you got to act. Sin doesn't have that kind of power in your life anymore when Jesus saves you from your sins. So trust him. Put all your confidence in him. And if you're a believer, let's respond to God's amazing actions by being obedient, no matter what it may cost. And that's one of the great abiding lessons here of Joseph the righteous. No matter what it costed him. And let's be honest, this wasn't going to be easy. I mean, we know, if an angel appeared to me, I'd do it. You have better than an angel. God put everything he wants you to do in a book, and he wrote it down, right? You don't need an angel to visit you in a dream. He's laid it out for you pretty clear here, right? He's not left it up to mystery. Do what he says. I mean, he's not like, I don't know. Well, have you read what the Bible says? He's put it clear for how we're to walk, right? We don't need an angel. If he's our Lord, is this not the gut reaction to just, okay, you know what's best. I trust you. I trust you for my salvation, and I need to trust you for the way I live now. So I'm going to step into obedience, no matter what it may cost. And we do this out of adoring him. Right? This is not burdensome to us because of who he is. He's the one we worship. He's the one that we're coming to adore. The birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. Is this not incredible? So let's love and sing and wonder at this amazing news of what God has done for us through his son. And let's respond with hearts that are just ready. Whatever you say, Lord. And we do that out of a desire to glorify and enjoy him forever. Let's pray. God, thank you so much for this day and for this passage. And yes, these are familiar words, and there's probably many in this room that have read this text more than I have. And we continue to marvel at this story. We continue to marvel how you would create all this chaos for this couple for a short term, knowing that you were accomplishing something incredibly significant. And so we want to be dialed into that. We really want the wavelength of our heart to be you, that you're our king, and so therefore we're walking in your ways. So be glorified as we live this out of our lives. And for some in this room, I pray that this helps them see that they can't save themselves. They need Jesus to do that. And so allow them to run into the freedom that he offers them as they put their trust in him. So we thank you for all these blessings, and we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.